Now, the subject tonight brings us to this point on the chart and this very solemn pillar of death. And I'm not so much interested in a morbid preoccupation with death tonight that sends us all home very deeply depressed with the fact that we are mortal, as I am with hopefully putting into your hand, from the scriptures, a better understanding of this experience. And the reason for that is twofold. I think that if I can understand what the Bible teaches about death, it will help me understand what the Bible is saying about life and how it ought to be lived. And if I understand what the Bible says about death, I will understand the all-important facet of this meeting tonight and this topic is that I need to be prepared for the life that is eternal. I need to be prepared for that eternal world. I think that we need to, first of all, look at a biblical explanation of this. What we have read in this passage, that's why I've read these verses, we have read about the death of all, haven't we? As in Adam, all die, the death of all. We all have to die. I have read to you about the greatest death of all time. Christ died for our sins. And I've read to you about the death of death itself, that the moment is coming, in the words of John Donne, when death will be destroyed, when death will die, when God will put out of his universe this thing that is so endemic, that is so innately part of life in this world, this thing called death. Now, during the latter part of the 20th century, courses in this study of death, thanatology, were booming at universities, particularly throughout North America. And I suppose that numerous explanations have been set forth as to just what death is. But it seems to me that a lot of the explanations or a lot of the thinking that people come up with are really attempts to escape from facing what the Bible teaches. For instance, maybe you have to recycle in your home and you have to watch your bottles and your cans and your paper goods. Well, there's reincarnation, which is a bit like an endless recycling program. You die and your life is recycled. You come back as a rock or a tree or a bat, or if you've been really good, you maybe come back as another human being one step up on the ladder. But it offers you, reincarnation offers you an afterlife without God. So people who shun, who draw back from the notion that death is cessation of being, people who sense that there's something more to human life, and it can't be, it cannot be that we have desires for life beyond the grave and all of that somehow just came to us and there really isn't life beyond the grave, they find reincarnation very appealing. Because it does offer life beyond the grave, but it does so without God. You never have to worry about a judgment. No such thing as a great judgment of the great white throne. No lake of fire. No eternity. You just keep coming back here. It's an endless recycling program. But then, perhaps near the end of the 19th century and then on into the 20th century, a thing called modernism began to creep into so-called Christian pulpits. And people began to preach about a God without an afterlife. And so life became a little like a picnic, in that while you were here, you were supposed to enjoy God, and he was the host of the picnic, and he sort of led you on this wonderful journey of life, and then when it ended, he kind of just kissed you goodbye, and you died, and that was it. So on the one hand, you had an afterlife without God, and on the other hand, you had a God being offered to you, who was your big friend through life, but it was a God without an afterlife. You died, and that was it. Well, now, what does the Bible teach? Those are human misconceptions. What about divine revelation? What about when we come to the Bible? Because I would posit to you tonight that it is only God who can accurately tell us what death is like. There's nobody you know who has died and is around to tell you what it's like. So if you're going to get valid, reliable, trustworthy information about death, I would suggest to you that information has to come from the God who lives in eternity. Here is what that God has to say. He says that we are tripartite beings. We are made up of three. We are not bodies. What he does tell us in the Bible is that we are spirit and soul and body. I'm conscious of the world around me and can relate to it because I have a body. I'm conscious of myself, that I exist, because I have a soul. I have the capacity to be conscious of God and relate to him because I have spirit. Now, when a person lives as if he's nothing more than just a body, as if all that has to be met are the physical needs, the Bible says that man is living down at the level of the way the animals live. He doesn't seem to be aware that there's something more to him, infinitely more to him, vitally more to him than just the body. That there's a part of him that needs to come alive by a new birth and bring him into a living relationship in his spirit and soul with the God of life, the God of heaven. The soul is the immaterial, substantial reality that infuses the body and animates it and makes it human. But we are not bodies. We are spirit beings who live in a body. We have endless existence. We have endless existence. When a person comes into existence, he begins an existence that will never end. Now, we will not only exist beyond death, but we will never cease to exist. We will never stop existing. We have endless existence. The Bible teaches us that death separates the soul from the body. So that death concludes a mode of existence. The way that you are existing now is spirit, soul, and body in one person. Now, when death comes in, a person no longer lives that way. He, the person, goes into eternity. The body generally goes into a grave. I think Moses was very careful about his use of pronouns, wasn't he? It's, of course, the precision you would expect from the Bible. Do you remember when he said, was it in Psalm 90? He said, we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is it labor and sorrow. For it, life, it is soon cut off and we fly away. Did you notice what he just said? He didn't say we are cut off and it flies away. He's not saying we die and life leaves us. He's saying life ends for us here and we go, we exit, we leave, we fly away. To where? To eternity. Because a person never ceases to exist. When a person dies, he changes. He changes the way he exists. He leaves a world where he exists on one of these two roads in a body, and he leaves it to go into eternity where he will exist without a body. Death ushers the soul into an eternal world. Two possible places in that world. Heaven and hell. There's an Italian proverb that says that when the game is done, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. And when life is done, the body, you know, whether it is a wealthy man or a pauper, the body goes to corruption. But the person has gone to either heaven or to hell. I don't know how he's able to do this. If I ever have the privilege of meeting Armand Nicolai, I would like to ask him how in the world he gets away with this, because he is the associate professor of psychiatry right here in Harvard, in the Harvard Medical School. And he is teaching a course, I assume he's still teaching it, a course on death. And since he is the associate professor of psychiatry, he is approaching it from that standpoint. So what he has done is, he has selected two people from history. And in his course, he doesn't preach to the students, he doesn't postulate things toward, that he believes. He just presents the facts to them and lets them come to conclusion. Here are the two men that he selected. Remember now, he is associate professor of psychiatry. Here are the two men that he chose. Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. Now, Dr. Nicolai said, a fundamental fact of our existence, one that we learn very early in life, is that we are on this earth for a very short time. We are the only creatures on earth who can foresee our own death. And at the same time, we have a deep yearning for permanence and a pervasive, deep-seated fear of being separated from those we love. How do we come to terms with this? So that's what he starts with. And then he presents to them how Sigmund Freud faced death, how C.S. Lewis faced death. So let me just give you his course, mushroomed into a minute or two. Sigmund Freud was utterly obsessed with death. He had repeated attacks of what he called the dread of death. He felt that he was certain he was going to die at 41, and then 51, and then 61, and then 62, and then 70. If he checked into a hotel and he was given, for instance, room number 63, he was certain that was an omen that when he hit 63, he was going to die. And what Dr. Nicolai shows is that when Sigmund Freud lost a loved one through death, he was absolutely disconsolate. He was utterly hopeless. Absolutely no comfort or solace could he find. A person had died, he would never see that person again, and of course his view of life and death was such that that person was gone forever. Then he turns and he teaches about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis used to fear death. However, C.S. Lewis came to know the Lord Jesus. You may perhaps have read his conversion. He was, along with some others, he was a thoroughgoing agnostic. But he said one day into his office came the boss himself, the leader of their little clique of agnostic people. He said he felt that this man was the safest of the safe, is the way he put it. This man would be the safest of all of them from having any fears about God or worries about whether the Bible was true. And he said the man came in, sat across from C.S. Lewis. He hooked his leg on the arm of the chair. He sat back and he said, to use an English expression, he said, "Rum thing, you know, this story about a dying savior," he said. "Rum thing, but it's probably all true." C.S. Lewis could hardly believe what he was hearing. Now, there was a difference between those two men. Because, you see, that man, speaking to C.S. Lewis, that man could say, "That's true, and I'm not going to face it. I'm going to ignore it." But C.S. Lewis was too honest a man for that. If something was true, he knew he had to face it. And like an arrow, it went to his heart. If he, again, the phrase he used, the safest of the safe, if he had fears like that, if he could say that, what was I going to do about this? Maybe you've read his words, as he said, you'd have to picture me sitting at my desk in Magdalen College, feeling the approach of him I so greatly dreaded to meet. And he speaks about being reluctantly saved and dragged into the kingdom of God because he didn't want to believe this, but here was truth. And what was he going to do with it? Now, prior to that experience, C.S. Lewis dreaded death. Then he came to know the Lord Jesus. So what Dr. Nicolai teaches is that on the 15th of June in 1963, C.S. Lewis lapsed into a coma. He recovered, and he lived the next few months quietly and happily. You will probably know that there were three very well-known people who died on the same day. C.S. Lewis, I just forget the third, and of course, President Kennedy. But this was June, and now he had recovered. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. Now remember, the students have read what Freud thought about life and death. And they have read, sitting there in their classrooms in Harvard, they have listened to Dr. Nicolai teach them the dread, the fear, the terror that this man had about death. And then they've read about a man who once feared death, but now listen to his words. He has just had a heart attack. He has recovered. He will die within a few months, but this is what he had to say. He wrote to a friend and he said, "Though I am by no means unhappy that he recovered, that he lived, I can't help feeling it rather a pity that I did revive." He said, "I mean, having been glided so painlessly up to the gate of heaven, it seems hard to have it shut in one's face and know that the whole process must someday be gone through again." And then he added these two words to his friend that Bible readers here will understand. He said, "Poor Lazarus. Poor Lazarus." The man died, and then he had to go through the whole thing all over again when the Lord raised him back from the dead. And that's how he felt, that he had been just a moment away from heaven, and he had recovered, and now he's going to have to go through it all again and die again. And the difference was one man's absolute dread of the hopelessness of dying, and one man saying, "Not sorry that I survived, but there I was, almost at the gate of heaven, and now I've got to go through it all again." Now, I would suggest to you, friend, that your view of death will have a tremendous impact on how you live. Your view of death, whether you view it as a dreaded, horrific, terrible thing that must be escaped at all costs, because on the other side there is huge darkness and blackness and uncertainty, and maybe the niggling fear that on the other side there really is a lake of fire and you might actually be there, or whether you live knowing my life is in the hand of a loving Savior, a Heavenly Father. Everything is in His control. The moment that He calls me, I will be taken by a servant called death and escorted into His presence to live forever with Him. And in the meantime, He has given me life to enjoy and live for His glory. How you view death will have a tremendous impact on how you live. What are biblical illustrations about death? Every one of them either say or imply how transient, how temporary, how quickly passing this thing called life is. For instance, James said, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What did Job say? He said, my life is like the swift ships putting out to sea and then they're gone. My life is like the runner delivering his message. My life is like the eagle who hastens to the prey like a jagged bolt of lightning from where he's soaring in the sky down to the desert floor where he's spotted his prey. Just a blur of color in the eye of Job. That's what my life is like. We're reminded that life is like grass growing today and mown down tomorrow. Hezekiah, the king, he must have gotten ready for bed one night and looked out his window and he saw those Bedouin Arabs out there with their tents and their flocks grazing. And it had all the look of permanence about it. Campfires burning, tents pitched, animals grazing in the meadows. He goes to bed, gets up early and looks out his window, and they're all gone. Early in the morning, long before he left his downy pillow, early in the morning, they struck those tents, they doused those fires, they gathered those herds, they packed the animals up, and they headed on out further into the desert. And one occasion, Hezekiah thought, that's what my life is like. Just like those shepherd's tents. Has all the look of permanence about it. You'd think the stakes were in deep, and I was going to be here a long time. And he said, before you know it, there's not even a trace that a human was here. We are told that every year, on an average, over 55 million people die. Somebody has figured that out, that it comes to about 151,000 plus people every day. But you know, the ultimate statistic is not that 55 million out of 6 billion die every year. The ultimate statistic is that one person out of every one person dies. The death rate on our planet is 100%. Everybody dies. Now you see, there are places in our world where circumstances are such that volcanic explosions are possible or common. And there are places where hurricanes are possible or frequent. For instance, if you lived in New Jersey, there are times when the Christians, some of them had to run, the Christian men had to run down to the shore to board up the home for aged Christians who were there. Why? A hurricane was hitting. But by the time the hurricane hit where I live, 50 miles inland, it had lost a lot of its punch. And people further inland, they don't have to worry about a hurricane. But yet, you see, in the heartland of America, they'd have to worry perhaps about a tornado. And we're looking at the path of Emily, who's going to just clip the state of Texas and plow on into Mexico. And they're in a hurricane corridor, right? There are places where circumstances are such that they are exposed to that kind of a danger, and other places where they're not. Well, now let me explain to you the danger you are exposed to. Wherever you find sin, you find life exposed to death. And sin has not only made death a possibility, but an inevitability, a certainty. That's why the wise woman of Tekoa said, we must needs die. And whereas water spilt on the ground that can't be gathered up. So when you're talking about it in this context, I can tell you that time is infinitely more precious than money. You cannot bank time. You cannot save time. You can't accumulate it. You can't say, I'd like to save some of the time from tonight and add it to tomorrow. You can't borrow time from tomorrow and bring it into now. So that in this context, the most precious thing you have, apart from yourself, is time, life, that's slipping by. So would you allow me in the closing part of the meeting just to look at this biblical exemplification of what death is, just have the Bible set before us what we have read about death. I'd like you to think, first of all, about the saving death of the Lord Jesus. I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. And I think that raises some important questions. And the first is this, why did he die? Why did he die? You see, the death of the Lord Jesus was voluntary. He was the Prince of Life. Death had no power over him. He really was never dying. It wasn't a process that he went through while life slowly ebbed away as he weakened on the cross and eventually his nervous system could no longer sustain the demands of the crucifixion and the suffering and he had to die. While he was on the cross, He was still the all-powerful creator who was holding up the heavens and the earth. The power of whose word was holding the universe together. So he was never dying. The moment would come when he would lay down his life. His death would be voluntary. Unlike anybody else, a person can voluntarily give his life. But I cannot just now say to you, I will now relinquish my life. I would need to take some means to end my life, wouldn't I? Because I don't have any control over it. But it is W.E. Vine, the Greek scholar, who pointed out how different it was with the Lord Jesus. You ever stood by the bedside of someone whom you loved and watched them die? You ever with somebody when they die? Invariably, this is what happens. They're struggling for breath. They're trying to hold on to this elusive thing called life. Life leaves them. And their head falls on their chest and they're gone. Did you notice the difference when it came to the Lord Jesus? This is what the Bible says. When he announced that the work was done, it is finished. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was sending his spirit away. What does it say? He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He didn't die and then bow his head in weakness. He bowed his head and then sent his spirit away because he was voluntarily laying down his life. That's why he said earlier, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. And of course, that's what leads Christians to so often sing as they do on a Sunday morning. What led the Son of God to leave his throne on high, to shed his precious blood, to suffer and to die? It was love, unbounded love for us, led him to die and suffer thus. He voluntarily gave his life for sinners. Christ died for our sins. But not only that, how did he die? How did he die? His death was violent. His death was violent in the extreme. History tells us that Julius Caesar was once captured by pirates who held him for ransom. If I remember correctly, it was 30,000 pieces of gold was the price that was set on his head. Now, this was no Stockholm syndrome that took place. He wasn't getting chummy with his captors, but he used to joke with them. He said, you know, when I'm freed, he said, I will come back and hunt you all down. And they used to laugh at him. Sure, right? His people paid the money. He was released. When he returned to Rome, one of the first things he did was man ships and head back. And he hunted every one of those men down. Every one of them down. And you know what he did to them? Crucified them. He picked the lowest form of death that Rome had invented. He crucified them. Do you know that if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified? It was one of the liberties. It was one of the freedoms you had. You were exempt from that awful form of death. You could be executed for a crime, but you would not be subjected to crucifixion. When Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus became obedient to the death of the cross, he was writing about his Savior going lower than Paul would ever have to go himself. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he could never be put to death by crucifixion. But the Lord Jesus died that way. Why? Because that was the death of the curse. That was a death singled out by God centuries before. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus was bearing the curse of my sin and guilt, the breaking of the law that the human race had done. There at Calvary, the Lamb had been led to the slaughter, and meeting on him on that central cross were these infinite things, the immeasurable wrath of God, the innumerable sins of those for whom he was dying, the infinite value of the blood that he was shedding. And here is how Paul puts it so simply. Christ died for our sins. So if his death was voluntary, and if it was the violent death of crucifixion, it really leaves me with one huge important question. For whom did he die? This great work, this masterpiece of God, who did the Lord Jesus die for? Let me give you the Bible's answer. The Bible tells us his death was vicarious and valuable, that it has value for people who trust him. And the Bible clearly, simply says Christ died for the ungodly. Paul said, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a guilty man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For whom did he die? He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for the unjust. He died for sinners who had gone astray and were lost. And as a 15, almost 16-year-old boy, I found out that that work was for me, and that I received life through that death. So that really brings me to this next point. When a person is saved and on the narrow way, what is death like for him? Death is invariably considered a time of loss. When you think about dying, if you ever do, you think about leaving your wife or husband. You think about leaving the children. You think about leaving your home. You think about people you know who died, and you think about all they've missed. And so when you think about dying, you think, well, think of all that I will miss. But the difference is that for a person who is saved, as much as he treasures life, and please, you will understand, it's part of right thinking not to want death. But as much as a believer treasures life and wants to live it to the full for the glory of God, he understands that when he comes to die, he's not leaving everything behind. Yes, you're absolutely right. It means loss for a person who is not saved, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. But for a person who is saved, he's not leaving the familiar and going out to the unfamiliar. He's not leaving the known and going out into the unknown. He's not leaving behind real life and going out into something he doesn't know. Because when a person is saved and he comes to die, he still has salvation's peace. See? The peace he's been enjoying along that narrow way. He still has it when he comes to die, because his sins are forgiven. So he still has peace with God, and death can't take that from him. Do you remember the words of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when he took the Lord Jesus in his arms? Mary had brought Jesus into the temple, and Simeon took the baby in his arms. What did he say? He spoke to God the Father, and he said, I'm ready to depart in peace. Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. You see, when a person becomes saved, when they enter this door, they enter into peace. But Simeon was talking about exiting with peace. He was talking about leaving with peace. And so when a person comes to die who has Christ, he doesn't leave that peace behind. He doesn't somehow lose what salvation gave him. I was having meetings in a place called East Aurora, New York, back in 1976. So I wasn't there for this. My wife told me that as her father was dying from cancer, it just so happened that a preacher came to visit in New Jersey. And it was the preacher who had been preaching decades before, when my father-in-law, as a young boy, trusted Christ. This was a man named Mr. Hector Alves from Vancouver, so it was remarkable coincidence that he just happened to be in New Jersey at the time that my father-in-law was dying. So he stopped in to see Dad Draper. And my wife and my mother-in-law took him up to the room, and he walked in and said, Bob, how are you? How are you feeling? And chatted with him for a few moments, and he sat down. And my father-in-law said to him, I'm sure glad you came for those meetings. I'm sure glad you came for those meetings. What do you mean? He was facing death. The thing that was in his mind was, thank God back there when that man preached the gospel, I trusted Christ because now I'm ready. Now be honest, if you had to die tonight, do you have peace? I don't mean do you have courage? Would you be able to face the pain of dying or the experience? Or would you be able to kind of manfully get through it and realize, yes, I've got to let go of life and my husband, my wife, my children, but everybody dies, so I need to face this. I mean, would you have peace? Would you have the assurance that on the other side you have a home? Because when a person dies who's saved, he still has God's promises. See? His soul is going to heaven to be with God. Isn't that why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities? Do you remember, I have a CD in the car. I'll lend it to you if you want to listen to it. It really is stirring to me because it's a patriotic song that was written after 9/11. And then the first track of it gives sort of like a medley of words that were spoken at the memorial service in Washington, D.C. It has a clip from the president, President Bush. It has a clip from a preacher who spoke there, Billy Graham. And then it ends with words that President Bush ended with. And if you remember that memorial service, do you remember that he quoted from Romans chapter 8? I was glad, of course, that we have a president who was quoting from the Bible, but I understood that he had to pick his way across a minefield. And this was, I don't agree with this, but he figured, I guess, because it was a multi-faith service, he had to be careful about his words. So he didn't quote the whole verse. Let me quote you the whole verse. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, President Bush said, from the love of God. He could have finished the sentence as it is in the Bible, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What about death and life? They cannot separate us from the love of God. So that when a believer comes to die, there may be many disappointments. He may be very sorry about those he's leaving behind. But he knows on the other side, the promises of God are going to carry him through death and take him into heaven. He has God's protection. He has heaven's prospect. He's going to be with Christ, which is very far better. Isn't that an amazing thing? Let me just close by pointing that out to you, that when Paul spoke about death, he said, if I die, if I depart to be with Christ, I gain. Now you just ask the millionaire, if you died tonight, would you gain or would you lose? He would look at you like you're crazy. What I gain or what I lose? Do you understand how much I have in the bank? Do you understand what I would be leaving behind? Just if they would allow you on their premises, just tap the man on the back when he pulls his Porsche or his BMW or his TT3 that he just kind of bombs around. And when he pulls it up in front of the estate and gives the keys to the servant to drive it around to the garage, just ask him, pardon me, just want to ask you a question. The beautiful home you have, sharp looking car. Now, if you died tonight, would you gain or would you lose? He said, if I died tonight, I'd have to leave all this. What do you mean, would I gain or would I lose? Paul says, well, if I die, I gain. Because the things I'm enjoying now, I'll just enjoy them all the more up there in heaven. Is that why when the Empress of Ireland, that CP railroad liner, was struck in the St. Lawrence River, and shocked people by how quickly it went down? Is that why the Salvation Army people who were on that ship took off their life vests? Now, the accident had happened so quickly. The frigid waters were going to claim that ship and many, many lives. They took off their life vests and they insisted that other people who didn't have them put them on. And survivors said, this is what they were saying. Here, you put this on. I'm saved. I'm ready for this. Here, you take this. I know Christ. You better have this. Here, you take my vest. Because if I die, I'll be in heaven. You take this. Out of the 130 who were there, a vast percentage of those people died because they gave up their life vests to save other people. And when they did it, they said, because, quote, we're ready for this. You better take this. So if you had to die. And of course, one day you will. And one day I will. Now, when you come to the end of the road, friend, I just want to ask you this. On the other side, will it be heaven or hell? That is really what lends such sobering importance to these two roads. They lead somewhere. Salvation isn't just the best way to live, see. It's not just that if I had to choose what kind of life I want in this world, I would certainly choose the narrow way. It is on top of that, that the roads of life lead somewhere. And that when death comes to put an end to the road here and send me out into eternity, it won't matter how rich you were or poor. It will not matter how famous, infamous, notorious, or unknown you were. It will not matter how wide or small your circle of friends. It won't even matter how little or much you knew of the Bible, how frequent or rare your attendance was at gospel meetings. You know what will count? You know what will matter? You know what will be of utmost importance? Were you saved? Were you saved? So since none of us knows when he or she will die, would you please let me ask you this one more time, the question? If you died tonight, would you be in heaven? Or would you be in hell? I hope you'll answer that question. Not because I want to see you morbid and sad, but because I think if you will honestly answer that question, you could find Christ tonight. And if you trusted him, he would save you for eternity. Shall we pray?